Please take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in the New Testament. We're going to begin today our study of this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians. We're in chapter 1 and let's read the first 15 verses. Please stand for the reading and hearing of God's Word. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We're beginning this letter to the Romans that the Apostle Paul wrote. What we know about the letter is that he was probably in the city of Corinth. He had never visited Rome, as he mentions here in this introduction, and he wanted to visit Rome. The time period is probably around A.D. 57 or 58. And what he does in this letter is he preaches the gospel. He says, I want to come and I want to preach to you. But he preaches the gospel to them in the letter in detail. Now, the Roman church wasn't experiencing some great problem that caused this letter to come to them. Some of the letters in the New Testament come because there's a big spiritual problem in the church. In Galatians, there were the Judaizers who were preaching a false gospel. In Ephesians, much the same type of thing. In Colossians, there were people who were worshiping angels and following all kinds of false traditions. And in Corinth, they had more problems than you can name. It took two very long letters to try to deal with adultery in the church, to try to deal with misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper, to try to deal with practically everything that was going on. And so Romans is unique in that when Paul writes it, there's not an outstanding problem in this church. He writes it very clearly and he writes it in depth and he writes it to preach the gospel to them. And so the book's divided, like most of his letters, it's divided into two parts. The first section is primarily the doctrine of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the second part is primarily on Christian living. But let's never make the mistake of thinking that you can have doctrine without practice or practice without good solid doctrine. So the first half, as Voss says in his little commentary, the first half has to do with the doctrine and practice of the gospel way of salvation. And the second half has to do with the doctrine and practice of the Christian life. So both are important. Both are found throughout the book. Doctrine's sometimes thought of as a bad word today because people don't like to think. They don't like to study. And yet the Bible is full of godly Christian doctrine. What Paul wants you and me to do through this letter is to learn to think correctly about ourselves, but mostly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel's not about you and me. The gospel is about Jesus, and that's what we're going to see in this. So, Paul introduces himself, first of all, and he tells us some things about himself. There are three things that we need to gather about who he is that he tells us right off the bat. First thing is, he says he is a servant of Jesus Christ in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word that Paul uses there is slave. Okay, let's not mince words. He says, I'm a slave of Jesus. And he means by that, that he belongs to Jesus Christ, body and soul. Christ has redeemed him. He belongs to Christ, and therefore he considers himself as one who is owned wholly and completely by Jesus, and therefore is sent by Jesus to do whatever Jesus tells him to do. That's what he means when he says he's a slave of Christ. Christ has the right to command and send Paul wherever he wants to send him, and Paul has only to obey and to go and to do what Christ sends him to do. That's what he's like, and that's really what all of us are like. We all, as Christians, ought to consider ourselves simply slaves of Jesus. We are those whom Christ has bought with his shed blood. We are those who are owned body and soul by Christ, and therefore we are to go and to do what God sends us to do in Christ. We're slaves of Christ as well. We exist to do the will of our Savior. The second thing he tells us is that he is an apostle. Paul, an apostle, called to be an apostle, set apart to the gospel of God. Now, that word apostle means someone who is sent as an official, as an accredited messenger, as someone who is commissioned to do something. He is an ambassador for Christ. He is an official representative of Christ. He has been given a message, and he's not to tamper with that message. He is to deliver that message completely in the way it's been given to him. Just imagine what it would be like. Let's think about an ambassador, say an ambassador to a foreign country, and the president of the United States is having problems with that particular nation, and he sends his ambassador to deliver a message. And the message he tells the ambassador to deliver is, we do not want war with you. And imagine if that ambassador goes and goes to the president of the other country and says, our president says, it's war. Now, he would totally have messed up the message. He would not be saying what he was sent to say. Paul, as an ambassador, as an apostle, can only say what God sends him to say. He is set apart for the gospel of God, he says. That's when he became an apostle. He was called, he was set apart. He became a messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles. He was sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he doesn't have the authority to modify what Christ tells him. He is to preach the message Christ has given to him in its entirety. He can't change it. He can't make up his own message in its place. He is to deliver what God sends him to deliver in its pure and entire form to everyone to whom he's sent. And then jump down to verse 14, and you'll see another word that's used. He says, I am under obligation. And some translations say, I am a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. The word debtor that's used there is translated under obligation in the ESV, and it means that the Apostle Paul is saying that he is in debt to his fellow men, and he is under obligation to bring the gospel of salvation to them. That's what he wants to do. And so he owes the gospel, which Christ has entrusted to him, to others. He is under obligation to Christ to deliver the gospel. He's under obligation to men to give them the gospel. he is to present it as Christ has presented it to him. And so what we're going to see in this whole letter is why it's necessary for him to do that, and that is that all men, all of us, are sinners, and we all need the same salvation provided by Jesus Christ. And Paul here is God's instrument to deliver this good news from God to men. So he tells us a little something about his ministry to the Romans already. He has never seen them. He's never been to the church. But he tells us, starting in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." And he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." So Paul is thankful for this Roman church. How did the church get there? Paul didn't build it. How did it get there? As far as we know, what happened was, you remember on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, there were people from all over the Roman Empire who had come to Jerusalem. And they hear Peter preach the gospel, and there are literally thousands of converts on that day, and then they all leave Jerusalem and they go back home. Well, they're now converted. They're now Christians. And we believe that some among them had come from Rome, and they go back to Rome and they take the gospel. Now, these are converted Jews to begin with. But like in Antioch, they begin to talk to their Gentile neighbors. They begin to talk to their Roman neighbors, and the gospel begins to spread. And so this church grows up in Rome that's made up of both converted Jews and converted Romans, Gentiles. And they are there in the capital of the most powerful nation on earth at that moment. Okay, that's where they are. And Paul is writing to them, and he's saying, "I have heard about your faith. And I pray to God for you all the time." And so Paul already had a ministry to these folks, never having seen them, by praying for them constantly. You know, on Sunday mornings, we pray for folks that you have never met before. Some of you have met Bill Carr. You have not met his wife, Susan. I've known them for 40 years. And Bill is a good friend of mine. But he's got this ministry, and we've been praying for this ministry. That some of the folks that he's ministering to, I've never met. I've seen pictures of, but I've never met them. The same thing's true about the work that's going on in the African Bible colleges. I know one of the men that's involved in that, but I have never been to Africa. My son-in-law got a chance to go, so I'm excited about that. I'm glad Stephen's there. And we get a chance to pray for what he's doing. There's some orphans in an orphanage there that we can pray for. Paul is praying for these people that he had never met, but he had heard of. "I've heard of your faith, and I lift you up in prayer every single day. I pray constantly for you." And one of the things he says that I'm praying for is that God will finally, in the end, allow me to come and see you, to meet you, and to be with you. "I do long to come and meet with you. I want to visit you." Toward the end of the letter, he's going to say, "My plan is to go to Spain, and I hope on the way to Spain I'll stop in Rome and get a chance to meet you." Now, that's what he was thinking. Paul doesn't know what's about to happen. He's in Corinth. He tells them, "I'm on my way back to Jerusalem." Well, when he goes back to Jerusalem, he gets arrested. And he's in prison for a while. And he does get to Rome, but he gets to Rome in chains. He comes as a prisoner to Rome. That's not the way Paul planned on getting there. But he did get there. And he has a ministry even from the prison cell where he is in Rome. Whether he ever got to Spain, we don't know. That was what he was hoping. He was hoping, it's going to be a nice visit. We're going to come. He didn't plan on ending up in prison. But he does make it there eventually. So he tells them, "That's what I hope to do. That's what I want to do. And I long to see you." And God answered his prayer of meeting these folks, but not in the way he expected. So the first thing he says, I'm praying for you. Second thing is, I want to encourage you. Look at verse 11. "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. mine. So he's telling them, what I want to do when I come is to provide encouragement for you, and you can provide encouragement for me. Surely you've done that before with Christian brothers and sisters, haven't you? There have been times when you've had a chance to meet someone that you'd never met before, and they tell you about what God has done in their life or in their country or wherever it happens to be, in their church, and you get excited about that. You are encouraged to hear what God is doing among these folks, and you in turn can encourage them about what God is doing with you and with your family and with your church. And so he's saying, this is what I want to do. I want to be able to encourage you. But up until this time, I haven't been able to get there. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul's desire is to go to Rome to encourage them and to reap a harvest. How does he do that? By preaching the gospel. Do these folks not know the gospel? Yes. What this letter tells us is that Paul's plan for church growth is not some weird thing that you might come up with like we do today. Paul's plan for church growth is preach the gospel. Preach it in greater fullness. Preach it in greater detail. Preach it in greater depth so that the Christians who are there in Rome understand the gospel better. So the church grows. What Paul is telling us in the letter of Romans is the church grows and a harvest comes and people are converted when the gospel is preached and people understand it better. And so his plan for the church growth in Rome is to preach the gospel. Not fancy plans, not strange things, not bizarre ideas, but simply preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to see further conversions. He wants to see mutual encouragement. He wants to see a greater understanding of the gospel. And so he says, I'm eager to do this. That's the third thing. He tells them he's praying for them. He tells them that he wants to encourage them. And the third thing he says is, I'm eager for this. Verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's eager to go. He's eager to preach the gospel. He wants to do it. He's been called by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he speaks about all kinds of Gentiles here. Greeks, barbarians, wise, foolish. He wants to preach to the Romans as well. So Paul wants to proclaim to them what they've heard so that they will understand it better and so that they will grow deeper in the gospel. That's what this letter is about, growing deeper in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's the message he's going to proclaim. It's the gospel of God, he says. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, back in verse 1, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's the message. Gospel means good news. It's not something Paul makes up. It's good news from God sent to men. And the gospel reveals our sinfulness, but it also reveals God's powerful answer to our sin. It's good news because God presents the one and only solution to the problem that all of us face, no matter where we're born, no matter when in time we're born, no matter what language we speak, no matter what our background might happen to be. It is the same problem. It's the problem of sin. And God deals with that problem of sin. He says it was promised in the Scriptures, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 2. You see, the gospel is not some new idea that Paul thought up. The gospel is not something brand new that just arrived on the scene, but rather Paul says this is found in the Old Testament. It was predicted and prophesied in the Bible long ago. The Old Testament proclaimed Christ coming in prophetic form. And in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of those prophecies. And so the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of the Savior. And the New Testament reveals how He has come and what He did. And Paul says, it's this message I want to proclaim to you. And here's what the gospel's about. It's about the Son of God. Verses 3 and 4. Concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel, as I mentioned earlier, is not about you and me. The gospel is about Jesus. That's the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It affects us, but it's about Him. That's the thing to remember. Paul's not preaching salvation by good character or good works or by education. There are lots of folks that preached that back then. That's not what Paul preaches. He's not preaching salvation based on race or based on culture. As a matter of fact, when he takes the Jews to task by saying, yes, you've had great privileges, but you're sinners, you need Jesus. And he takes the Gentiles to task who are saying, don't look down on the Jews who were cut out of their own olive tree and you were grafted in. You could be cut out too. So he basically says salvation is not based on race. Salvation is not based on culture. Salvation is not based on education. It's based on Christ. He's preaching salvation by a Savior, not by self-salvation. You don't try to work yourself into heaven. You don't become good enough. You need a Savior. And this is the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's sent from God. So the Savior Paul proclaims is not just a good man, not just a great teacher, not just a good example to follow, not merely a martyr for the cause. The Savior that Paul proclaims that the Old Testament prophesies is none other than the Son of David and the Son of God. That's what's being said. Christ is proclaimed in His dual nature as both fully man and fully God. He's not half man and half God like the so-called pagan demigods of false religions. He is fully God, and He is fully man at the same time in one person. As man, Jesus is descended from David. He is the Son of David. That's the meaning of the words according to the flesh there. If you read the account of Jesus' lineage in Matthew and in Luke, what you come away with is that Jesus is physically descended from David through His mother Mary, and He is legally descended from David through His stepfather Joseph. Both Mary and Joseph are of the house and lineage of David. Okay? So through either direction that you want to go, He is a descendant of King David. So all these passages in the Old Testament that speak about a descendant of David seated upon His throne find their fulfillment in Jesus. Just for one example, Jeremiah 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Jesus is more than just mere man also. He is fully God. He is declared to be the Son of God in power, it says. And the resurrection from the dead shows that Jesus has power over death itself. He is, as He declares, the resurrection and the life. He is declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, it says. That's the Holy Spirit who comes upon Christ beyond measure. As it says in John 3, for He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. And the Holy Spirit was involved in raising Jesus. Romans 8 is going to say If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So the Holy Spirit's involved in the resurrection. The Father's involved in the resurrection. Christ is involved in the resurrection. And it's the Spirit of holiness here who shows Christ to be the Holy One. Christ Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection. As to His divine nature, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. He's not made the Son of God that way. He was always the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. From all eternity, He's been the Son of God. But the resurrection is the proclamation of that truth. Jesus rose from the dead, and that, Paul says, is proclaiming that Christ is the Son of God in power. During His earthly ministry, His divine nature was veiled. People just walking down the street didn't know, well, this is God come to walk among us. They didn't realize that. Only rarely did Jesus ever reveal Himself as to who He was during His ministry. But once He was raised from the dead, now we know for certain who He is. The resurrection shows His divine nature. His divine nature shines forth now. And this message that Paul is preaching is a universal message. Verse 5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So, Paul has received this grace of God. He has received this call as an apostle to do one thing. Take the gospel message to the nations. That's who he is. That's what he does. And the result of taking the gospel of Jesus to the nations is that men everywhere are to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, obey Him. Begin to live lives of obedience and trust. That's the message Paul's entrusted with. That's the message he's going to proclaim to the Romans throughout this letter. That's the gospel message that you and I have to hear and to believe and to proclaim. So, have you heard the gospel? Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Son of God as your Savior? And does your faith in Christ produce obedience to Him in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank You for these things that Paul tells us that he is telling to the Roman Christians, that also he says to us that we are to have the same type of faith and the same type of obedience because we have the same Savior. Father, how we thank You that Christ is the universal answer to the great problem of sin, that You have provided Your own Son as our Savior, that He is fit and perfect and right for all men from all nations throughout all of history, that He is the answer that we all need. We praise You and thank You for sending Your Son. Bless us to believe Him. Bless us to follow Him in obedience. Please forgive our many sins. We ask in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.